Well, you can turn to Ephesians 6 this morning, and as you're turning, anybody want to share a way you're thinking about parenting or the practical outworking of that was different this past week as a result of what we thought about from the Word last week? You know, we saw last week that if we're going to rightly understand the family and rightly understand parenting, we have to see that in its larger context, that God is about more than just family. He designed family and parenting as one part of what he's doing in the world, that he is about more than that. He's about redeeming a people for his glory, and parenting and family fits into that, but that has to be our chief goal and vision. We can't make family an end to itself or parenting just the primary focus of our life. And so we've got to be pursuing Christ and pursuing his glory and fitting our parenting into that. And certainly if that's our heart, if we long to see Christ exalted and to see ourselves grow in Christ-likeness and to see him praised by others and to see our kids share in that, we're going to desire to be an instrument to that end in the life of our kids, like we talked about. God wants to use parenting to shape us, and he wants to use our parenting to shape our kids. And, you know, there's all kinds of complications and challenges and situations that come up, but I'm thankful that Scripture really boils down the what does that look like for us pretty simply. If you look at Ephesians chapter 6, you know, in the New Testament, there's really not a lot that is directly said to parents. But what is said is packed with truth, and then when we flesh that out and unpack that in light of all that the Scriptures teach, it really gives a vivid picture, but it's fairly simple. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4 says this, says, "Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord." Colossians has a similar statement that Paul wrote there as well. And so really when you look at this verse, you see an emphasis first on fathers. We saw last week the importance of the husband as head of the home and certainly not minimizing the wife's role in raising children, but the leadership that the father is to bring. And he gives a warning. We'll come back to that in a little bit. Do not provoke your children to anger. But he says, bring them up or nourish them. It's the same word that's used of husbands in back in chapter 5, verse 9, that we nourish and cherish our own flesh and we're to therefore nourish and cherish our wife to cause them to grow, to cultivate them. And we're to do that primarily in two ways. He says, bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. He says, bring them up in the discipline or training and instruction or admonition of the Lord. And again, he says, of the Lord. So this is not about us. This is about Christ. This is to be done for him, and it's to be about him and as his representative. But really, there are two ideas that as parents, we need to be thinking about as our tools in our toolbox, if you were. How do we seek to be instruments in the lives of our kids? It's primarily discipline and instruction. You know, the first of those, discipline, what does that conjure up in your mind? What things come to mind as you think of parenting and discipline? Spanking. Okay, what else? Military school. Do you have lots of fond memories of either being disciplined or giving discipline? Yeah, you know, that's probably not the one that we're like, woohoo, we get to do this. Maybe some of you. It's a little broader than what we think of. It's a word that really means, I think one author put it this way, structured guidance and restraint. It's not simply corrective, although it is that. It's the idea of responding to sin, but it's also that of training. And we'll talk a little more about that in a second. It's used primarily in the New Testament in Hebrews 12, a text that we'll look at in a little bit that speaks of God's discipline of his children. That's where that word occurs mostly four times, and then it occurs here in Ephesians 6, 4. It's used in 2 Timothy 3:16 at the end of that verse where it's speaking of Scripture, and it says that it is profitable for training in righteousness. That's the same word. So it's not just somebody messed up and they get disciplined. It's broader than that, but it does include that as well. The second word there, instruction, is a word that speaks more to verbal teaching or really warnings in a lot of contexts. And so it's used in 1 Corinthians 10, how the Scriptures were written for our instruction. It's used in Titus 3:10 of rejecting a factious man after a first and second warning. In that context is how it's translated. So it's the verbal instruction that we give to our kids. And that's probably more fun for us. You know, it's fun to hear ourselves talk and, you know, to hope that our kids are listening. You know, but both have their challenges and both can be, you know, strengths and weaknesses for different parents depending on our bent and our past and how we were raised and what we're most comfortable with. Well, today we're going to focus primarily on discipline. That's where Paul begins when he says we are to bring our children up in the discipline of the Lord. And again, I want to make sure we're thinking about it in those two different ways, you know, of corrective, responding to sin, and really formative training, like preemptively seeking to keep our children from sin and to cause them to grow. Think of like a football practice. How many guys ever played football or another sport? Ladies did as well. And so sometimes at practice, you had to run. Why did you have to run at practice like football? There may be different reasons. Sometimes you guys did great at the last game and everything went well, but you had to run because that's important to prepare you for what's coming. I remember playing basketball and we played a game and we rode the bus back to school and we got out and we got into the gym and we ran. That was not so much the coach saying, hey, you guys really need to run to be prepared for the next game. That was him saying, you played terribly and you didn't do all the things I said. And so you get to run, not because I want you in better shape next game, but because I am disciplining you for the failure to do what you were supposed to do. And so really both of these things can sometimes look similar. You know, if you think of picture your child and you telling your child you need to go and clean the bathroom, that's your responsibility. Some of you maybe have young enough kids that you're like, that would be a glorious thing if they could do anything remotely like cleaning something. There can be different scenarios where you are asking them to do that. Both, I think, would fall under this category of training or discipline. But one of those may be that's just a regular routine thing that you have them to do because you want them to learn things. What are some things you might want them to learn by training them in that way? Well, some it might be practical, like how to use a toilet brush. But most of it is bigger than that. You want them to develop characteristics of things like hard work and of caring for others and serving the greater good of the family. And so you routinely have them do that. But it may be that they get an extra special opportunity to clean the bathroom because of something that they did or something that they failed to do. And that is a consequence for that. And so when we think of discipline, I think our mind goes chiefly to they did something wrong, what do we do? But it's bigger than that. It's that and what should we be calling them to do? How should we be structuring their life and putting them in various situations and circumstances so that they are forced to grow? Corrective discipline chiefly teaches our kids that sin has consequences. And don't sin. Formative discipline has a much larger goal to instill all sorts of things in our kids. And so today I want us to think about discipline and about what should shape our discipline. How should we discipline our kids? And we'll kind of bounce between those two ideas because there's a lot of overlap in our thinking about them. But first I want us to think about how our discipline must be shaped by the nature of our children. By the nature of our children. When God says, discipline your children, don't provoke your children, but bring them up in discipline. It's important that we are thinking about that in light of what our children need and who our children are. You know, people can err in different ways as it comes to discipline. If you think of two ends of the spectrum that we can err on regarding discipline, what would come to mind on that way? Yeah. Yeah, so one is not disciplining enough, and one is being over the top either in how we discipline or the tone with which we discipline or the means with which we discipline, right? You can be on either extreme, and understanding who our kids are helps to keep us where we need to be in the middle. The first thing that I put there is that your kids are made in the image of God. We saw this in Genesis 1. Last week, we won't turn there now, but we saw that God made people in his image. That means that we are called to treat people as a picture or representative of God in this world. And so that's why we respect people generally. It's why we value life. It's why we are committed to treating people in a way that is honoring them, regardless of whether that's something that they specifically deserve, because they are reflecting God, and that's true of your kids. And so the parent who is overly harsh with his children, the parent who even abuses physically their children in the name of discipline, is totally ignoring the fact that my child is an image bearer of God who deserves to be treated as such in that way. We have to respect our children, even from the time they're very young, as a person who is made in God's image. They are of great value and are precious, not simply because they're our children, because sometimes we lose sight of that. You know, sometimes we love them and they're so cute because they're like part of me, and sometimes we're like, rah! You know, and what restrains us is not that innate parental love. It is, wait a minute, I need to respect and honor God and honor this created being who is made in the image of God to reflect him in that way. Second thing about the nature of our children is that they will exist for all eternity. Your kids are not just, they are for you a temporary blessing, but they are they will last for eternity. This means discipline is not just about this life. It's not just about, can we make it through the day today? Can I get you to eat your peas? It's a bigger issue. Because our kids are not just image bearers of God, they are spiritual beings who will exist for eternity in either heaven or hell. And so discipline is about far more than just how do we get the family dynamic we're looking for today? How do we get what we want now? We've got to discipline recognizing this matters for eternity. And then a third reality that we're all aware of is that they are sinners. I would say most parents in our world prefer to think of their children as other than sinners for as long as they can. Many think, and a lot in our culture would teach, that kids are either come out good or at least morally neutral. Now, if you believe that about a child, how does that affect your perspective on discipline? You can see it. I was talking to somebody Friday night who has a new puppy, and the prevailing wisdom among some puppy trainers is that puppies are basically good or at least morally neutral, and as a result, how do we train them? Well, we do it with rewards, and we do it cultivating what they do that is right, and we never have to say no and smack them because they're doing something that they shouldn't do. If we just cultivate their good, or at least present good as a more beneficial reality than bad, a morally neutral thing will be drawn in that direction and we're all good. You and I, if you have a dog, you've probably seen that's not true. Like when your dog comes and bites you, you can't just say, well, I will give you a treat every time you don't bite me. You want to say, stop it, and do that. But same, this is not a dog training class, but with our kids, are your kids morally neutral? Do they come out a blank slate and it's just up to you not to mess them up or to just cultivate the good that they want to do? They don't. Now, they come out with a moral compass. They do know the difference, and there's been some fascinating studies to see how kids, even young children, respond to those who do good to them versus those who don't. So, I mean, they're drawn to, they know what is good, but they don't inherently embrace that. In fact, they rebel against that. And you see that from so early on. Look at Proverbs. We're going to spend a lot of time in Proverbs today. Proverbs 22:15 puts it this way, and it's not a flattering statement for our children. Proverbs 22:15 says, "Foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child." Great. So what is there in their heart? It's not goodness. It's not chiefly, you know, this blank slate. It is foolishness that is bound up in their heart. This is a way of sin, a disposition and pattern of rebellion against God. As J.C. Ryle put it, and I think it's so helpful to think about those who have written before the influence of our modern cultural perspective, and that was the case with Ryle. He said, "Remember, children are born with a decided bias toward evil, and therefore if you let them choose for themselves, they are certain to choose wrong. The mother cannot tell what her tender infant may grow up to be, tall or short, weak or strong, wise or foolish. He doesn't mean wise or foolish in the context of Proverbs, but how they'll respond. More academically, he may or may not be any of these things. It is all uncertain. But one thing the mother can say with certainty, he will have a corrupt and sinful heart. It is natural for us to do wrong. Our hearts are like the earth on which we tread. Let it alone, and it is sure to bear weeds." Left to their own desires, kids will grow in their rebellion against God, and they will spend eternity in hell. So it is not an option for us to simply say, well, we're just going to try to cultivate what is good. We have to restrain what is evil. Again, if they were basically good or morally neutral, you could simply positively reward good behavior model good behavior for them, but that's not the case. Your kids need discipline. And so that verse in Proverbs says, "Foolishness is bound up in the heart of the child. The rod of discipline will remove it far from him." He says the problem is there's foolishness in their heart. They're born sinners, rebelling against God, and discipline is part of what God has given to remove that, to drive that out from them. Your kids need discipline. It's a rescue mission for them. Flip over to Proverbs 23:13. It says this, "Do not hold back discipline from the child. Although you strike him with the rod, he will not die. You shall strike him with the rod and what? Rescue his soul from Sheol." It says your discipline is a rescue mission. But our goal has to be, we want to see the foolishness driven out of their heart so that we can help rescue them from the path that leads to destruction, both in this life and the life to come. That's our desire. Now, again, we've got to balance God's sovereignty and our responsibility, recognizing you can discipline faithfully and your child can continue to live with a foolish heart. But this is the primary means that God has given to us. Another quote there, John Engle James, and again, an older author said, "A gardener may sow the choicest seeds, but if he neglects to pluck up weeds and prune wild overgrowth, he must not expect to see his flowers grow or his garden flourish. And so a parent may deliver the best instructions, but if he does not by discipline eradicate evil tempers, correct bad habits, repress wicked corruptions, nothing excellent can be looked for." Our discipline must be shaped by the nature of our children. But not only that, it secondly must be shaped by God's discipline of his children. I want us to look at two passages and walk through them briefly and then pull some principles from it. Turn first to Hebrews 12. I mentioned this is a the other primary New Testament passage that uses this word for discipline, uses it four times throughout this text, and it starts in verse 4 after urging us to focus on Christ, to consider his example as we are seeking to grow. He says, "You have not yet resisted in your striving against sin, to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin, and you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful but sorrowful, yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness." He says, as we are striving to live in a way that is obedient, and as we are striving to resist sin, part of what God does to shape us is discipline. Discipline that is both corrective when we sin and there are consequences for that, and also discipline that is formative to shape and grow us in those ways. This passage gives us a number of key principles about discipline. I want you to look at Deuteronomy 8 real quick to see not so much a principle, the principle of God's discipline, but more of a picture of it. And then we'll pull some things together from these texts. And in Deuteronomy 8, God is preparing the people to go back into the wilderness after spending 40 years wandering in the wilderness because of God's discipline. He is preparing them to go in, and he says in verse 5 of Deuteronomy 8, he says, "Thus you shall know in your heart that the Lord your God was disciplining you just as a man disciplines his son." And so he's recounting in this passage how God had disciplined them in preparing them to go into the promised land. And if you look back at the beginning of the chapter, He kind of fills in what he had done, and then he continues with why. Begin reading in verse 1. He says, "All the commandments that I'm commanding you today, you shall be careful to do, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land which the Lord swore to give to your forefathers. You shall remember all the way which the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. He humbled you and let you be hungry and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. Your clothing did not wear out on you, nor did your foot swell these 40 years. Thus you are to know in your heart that the Lord your God was disciplining you as a man disciplines his son." So that's how he disciplined them. Notice, why? What was his goal? "Therefore, you shall keep his commandments of the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, to fear him, for the Lord is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks of water, of fountains and springs, flowing forth in valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive oil and honey, a land where you will eat food without scarcity, in which you will not lack anything, a land whose stones and are iron, and out of the hills you can dig copper. And when you've eaten and are satisfied, you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land which he has given you. And beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and ordinances and his statutes. Otherwise, when you have eaten and are satisfied and have built good houses and lived in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply and your silver and gold multiply and all you have multiplies, your heart will become proud and you will forget the Lord your God who brought you out of slavery. He led you through the great and terrible wilderness with its fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty ground where there was no water. He brought you out of that. And in the wilderness, he fed you with manna, which your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and that he might test you to do good for you in the end. Otherwise, you may say with your heart, my power and the strength of my hand made me this wealth, but you shall remember the Lord your God. And he continues to that end. So we see in Hebrews 12, really the principles that God says, this is how and why I discipline. I think Deuteronomy 8 is a really powerful picture of God doing that very thing with his children, the people of Israel. And so I want to just think about a couple of questions and kind of work through, what do we learn about discipline from God's example? Starting with, what is God's relationship to his children? You know, God disciplines in the context of a relationship. In Deuteronomy 8, what is God's history of dealing with these people that he disciplines in the wilderness to prepare them for going in? Help me out.
He's long-suffering.
Yeah, he's been patient with them for a long time. And we've got to recognize that the broader relationship certainly matters. And yet it's not only a loving father, it's also an authority relationship. I mean, prior to this, what has God also done to the people? He's given them, here's how you're supposed to live. I mean, the whole point of discipline was so you will learn to do what? To obey my commandments, to keep doing what I've called you to do. Discipline has to take place not only in a loving relationship, but in one in which there is clear authority. You know, it's very easy today to just want to be your child's friend or advisor. You know, we just want to let them be their own person and kind of take the route that they're going to go. And God says, no, you as parents and I as a parent are authorities in our kids' life. They're to be obedient to us. And we'll talk more about that in a bit. So discipline needs to come in the context of that relationship. Who is disciplined by God? What did Hebrews say? If you want to flip back that way, you can. Or who gets discipline? Yeah, every legitimate child whom he loves. You know, so often we can convince ourselves, oh, I'm not going to discipline my child because I love them too much. Is that true? No, who do you love too much? Yourself, yeah. When we fail to discipline our children, we're not saying I love you. We're saying I love me because discipline is not fun and I don't want to do it. God says, no, I discipline every child whom I love. Every legitimate child of mine receives my discipline. Those who are sons, those whom he loves. Discipline, again, has to come in that context of that loving relationship so that children know, you are my child, I love you. And part of that expression of love is discipline. Now, have you ever had a conversation with your kids and you say, I'm doing this because I love you? And what do they say? No. Well, maybe they'd say, I know and I appreciate it. And that is, I cannot think of any greater expression of your love than the discipline which I am about to receive. Bless you for your faithfulness. I mean, maybe that's your kid. I think that's never happened in my life. But, you know, usually they say, no, you don't. You don't love me or you wouldn't do this, because discipline's not fun for them either. And we have to be able to say, no, I do love you. And here are all the other ways you probably can recognize that I love you. But the scriptures say, if I love you, I will discipline you. And I do love you. And so I'm going to do what God has called me to do. We are to love our kids, to delight in them, to protect them, to care for them. And because we love them, we are to discipline them. Why does God discipline his sons? What do you see here about why he does this? Why in Deuteronomy 8 did he discipline them? Why in Hebrews 12 does he say that he disciplines them? Thoughts? Yeah, it's for their good. Absolutely. Say that again. Yeah, so that they would repent of disobedience. Huh?
They retain a proper perspective. You know, Okay.
They would retain a proper perspective. Absolutely. Yeah, for righteousness. Okay. Yeah, and it, does he simply have an eye for right now? Yeah, so he has a long-term perspective for them. In Deuteronomy 8, what's he preparing them for? He says, man, you're going to the Promised Land. Promised Land is a sweet place that I'm giving you. You'll have all sorts of blessings in the Promised Land that I have prepared for you, and I want to equip you and have you ready to go into that and enjoy those blessings with all the right perspective and not to, to forget me when that comes. In Hebrews chapter 12, he speaks of those who will be trained, and afterward it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. There is a longer-term perspective. God is doing it for their good and maturity as preparation for the future for them. He disciplines us in this life to prepare us for tomorrow in this life, but also for the life to come, that we would be refined to reflect Christ. He disciplined his children of Israel for their good and maturity, to prepare them for what was coming next, so that they could live in the land that he had given them in a way that honored him and was obedient to them. He says in Hebrews 12, all discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. That's true for the one being disciplined, certainly. I think it's also true as a parent when you do care for your kids, and it's not fun to discipline them in those ways. So we don't do it for the moment. It's like, woohoo, we get to discipline. No, we do it because we want to prepare them, and we want to train them for what is coming. And the specific goals, you guys mentioned many of these, that they will obey him, that they will come underneath his authority. He disciplines them that they will be made like him. Hebrews 12, that says that discipline results ultimately in holiness. Discipline results in reflecting Christ. Oh, I think I put a quote there under... that I'll read there from Bruce Ray's book, Withhold Not Correction. You know, when we think of obedience in discipline, we have to keep in mind that the ultimate goal is not obedience to us, right? If we are disciplining so that our children will simply obey us, what is that communicating to our children? Yeah, that we think we're God, that this is about me and you. That I deserve this and you better submit to me. And I am disciplining for a selfish reason so that you will obey me. If we just keep it in the context of parent-child, it comes across as very selfish, and it can be very selfish in that way. Our goal is not that you obey me. It's not that I deserve to have you obey me. It's not that I am somehow better than you. No, it's that God has said, this is how the family is to work. It is good for you to obey me now. And my chief goal is that you obey God, who happens to say you should obey me. And therefore, I'm going to require that of you. But I'm going to require that of you because of God. Bruce Ray says, our motive for discipline is to bring our children into a subordinate relationship to the authority of the living God and not just ourselves. If we seek to make our children submit to us alone, we have failed in our biblical responsibility. Rather, God says that we are to bring them into submission to him. All our discipline, nurture, instruction, and warning must be framed in this context to bring them to the point where they become obedient disciples of Christ. See, our goal is submission not simply to our authority, but ultimately to God's. And again, God has told them to obey us, so that's part of that. But it's got to be done in that larger context. He disciplines that they would obey, that they would be like him, that they would share in his holiness. For the people of Israel, we see that involved teaching them not to be mastered by their own appetites, not to simply be striving for what they wanted. And so what did God do in the wilderness? He withheld stuff from them. Stuff that he was ultimately going to give them, but he said, you don't get it now. So that you can learn that while this stuff's great, it's not what you have to have. You don't have to have this. You may not be able to have what you want now and what is best in the future. And he disciplined them to share in God's affections, to love what God loves, to hate what God hates, so that ultimately they would enjoy, he says, the peaceful fruit of righteousness in verse 11. That's why we discipline our children, that they will obey and be like the Lord ultimately. That's our desire. What are some means of God's discipline? What did you see in these passages about how God disciplined his children? Okay. Yeah, withholding things from them, not giving them things that they wanted. It's interesting. Sometimes, you know, it's withholding. Sometimes in the wilderness, he gave them what they wanted, didn't he? He says, I'm going to discipline you. You want meat? I'll give you meat. I'll give you so much meat, you'll never want meat again. It'll be coming out your nostrils. That was God's discipline. Sometimes it was, no, you can't have that. Sometimes it's, you really want that? Okay. My daughter threw up. After we had a daughter who was home for a while. We didn't discipline her. She ate a whole horde load of Reese's peanut butter cups. You know, and you know what the discipline was? She was puking the next day. And we didn't add to that, you know. We wouldn't have given her those on our own, but it worked out. She learned.
I did that with our boys for Halloween when they first went trick-or-treating. I said, fine, you can eat as much as you want tonight, and then we're throwing it away. And the boys were like 5 or 6, and they went hog wild. The next Halloween, the next year, they're like, Daddy, I'm not going to eat too much candy this time. I got so sick.
Yeah, you've recounted.
Not that
So withholding or giving them what they desire. What else did God do to discipline his children? Yeah. There were real difficult consequences, weren't there? Other things? Some of it was through teaching and instruction. There is overlap in that. He instructed and taught them as part of the training. We'll spend more time on that in the future. He gave them rules and accompanying consequences and rewards. You know, that was the, if you do this, these are the good things that will come. We could look at that in Deuteronomy and in Exodus, where God says, this is what, if you do this, these rewards will come. If you don't do this, these consequences will come. Ultimately, the consequence that was carried out in the Old Testament was their captivity, that they were taken away from the land that God had given them. He put them in circumstances that shape and develop and test their character. Again, this was more that formative discipline where he didn't just say, you're getting this because I want you to suffer in a particular way as a result of this particular sin. You know, why did he do the things that he did for them? Well, it was putting them in particular circumstances to develop character and to teach them, and he did it through provision and through withholding of them. And we could see other examples, and we'll come back to that in a bit. How does God discipline? We see a little bit of that, or what are the characteristics of his discipline? You know, I think we see that God disciplines with patience. You know, when you look at the example of the children of Israel, how patient was God in his interactions with them? I mean, time and time again, even his ultimate discipline of captivity, you know, it was hundreds of years of warning and calling back and them responding and not responding and God calling them in those ways. You know, think of yourself. Does God discipline you and try to refine every single thing about you at one time? Hope not. No, he's patient with us. He gradually grows and develops us over time. Doesn't mean we ignore things, but we are patient as we discipline. God is consistent as well. He says, every son whom I love, I will discipline them. And he was consistent in that. We'll talk more about that in a bit. And he was intentional in his discipline. He knew what he was doing and what he was seeking to accomplish. God is not passive in his discipline, but neither is he hyper-scrupulous or harsh in those ways. Our discipline is to reflect him. Our discipline is to be like him in the context of a loving relationship, consistently disciplining for a long-term vision of what we desire to see in our children, that they would be holy and obedient to God. And we can use a variety of means to that end as we seek to patiently care for them. A third reality, not only is our discipline to be shaped by the nature of our kids and by God's character and his discipline, but by the warnings and exhortations of Scripture. Scripture gives us some very specific warnings. Turn over to Proverbs chapter 19, verse 18. A first warning that Scripture gives us is to not neglect discipline when your children are young. Proverbs 19:18 puts it this way. It says, "Discipline your son while there is hope, and do not desire his death." Do not desire causing him to die. Now, this is a verse that doesn't give a specific definition of what it means that while there is hope, and Proverbs are not promises, they are principles. But the point of this proverb is to say, hey, there is a season of which discipline is vital, and it will bear fruit if in most cases there is hope for discipline to change and affect a person in this season, and we need to be committed to that. You know, he doesn't give an age. He doesn't say, hey, if you haven't been faithful to discipline your kids by the time they are whatever, don't bother. He doesn't say that, and that's not his point. But he does say we got to be so faithful to shape and instruct our children when they are young, while there is hope, because we don't desire their death. Now, some of you in this room have different ages of kids, and all of us can look back and say with 20/20 hindsight, I wish I had done whatever more faithfully. And we can take a class like this and think about these things together and say, man, I wish I was thinking about that like 5 years ago or 10 years ago. And that's not the point of this proverb. The point of this proverb is to be faithful with discipline today. But for those of us who do have younger children, it means we got to be faithful now. Why is that hard to discipline our kids while they're young? Yeah. Yeah, you're tired. We'll talk a little bit about that. Yeah, it's a physically intense season of life when you have younger children. Okay, you may not agree on how to handle some of those things. Okay. Yeah. Absolutely. Are you seeing the full need for discipline at that time? No, I mean, when you tell your child, don't touch that, and they smile at you, and they walk over, and they touch it anyway, and you think, oh, they're so cute. And then, fast forward 10 years, and you're telling them, don't do something else, and they don't smile at you anymore, but they just go and they do it. And you see the consequences of that. It's like, whoa, this is a big deal. We got to deal with this. But the seeds of that were sown back in that, oh, cute little moment. So it's easy to excuse it because, oh, they're cute. They're so little. You know, they don't know better. Or it's easy to just be focused on, well, that's not a big deal, and miss the fact that this is laying the foundation for all that will come. So God says, don't forget in those early years. And again, I think he intentionally doesn't give us a season where this is. And the point is not to say, hey, if you haven't done this, give up. No, the point is to say, continue to be faithful today. But those of you that have younger children, be faithful in that way. We see this somewhat in Proverbs 22:6, a familiar proverb. You can probably, if you know a verse about parenting besides Ephesians 6:4, it's probably this one. Train up a child in the way he should go. Even when he is old, he will not depart from it. There's a number of different interpretations of this verse, but it's clearly an admonition to train children. and clearly an admonition to train them when they are younger to bear fruit when they are older. Now, some take it as more of a, if you are faithful as a parent to train up your child, the result will be that they will follow the Lord. And I think that's probably the most common understanding of this verse. I don't think that's probably what he is saying. I think he's likely either saying, train up a child. It's actually literally more according to his way, as if you see in the marginal note there. So train up a child according to his way, and when he's old, he will not depart from it. So either train up a child more according to the particular needs and bent that they have, and you will help them to flourish, or train up a child more of a warning. If you let them do what they want, train them up in their own way, then they're going to be set in that way. In which of those it's specifically saying doesn't really change the big picture of what we're thinking about, which is to be faithful to train your kids now to bear fruit later. We need to not neglect discipline when our children are young. And I would say if you're in this class, in one sense, your children are still young. They are in your house. They are under your authority. And so use this season of life to be training your children. If you have children who are particularly on the younger end of the spectrum, these are key, critical, formative years for you to instill an attitude of obedience and respect, both for your authority and ultimately, hopefully, for God's. Scripture warns us, don't neglect discipline when your children are young. See the big picture, see where they're going, and be faithful now. But it also says don't discipline in a way that provokes your children to anger. How did Ephesians 6:4 begin? Fathers, don't provoke your children to anger. Colossians chapter 3, kind of the parallel passage puts it this way. It says, fathers, do not exasperate your children so that they will not lose heart. It says, don't discipline in a way that provokes or exasperates your children so that they lose heart. I think that Colossians verse paints a really powerful picture. What's the picture there of a child who has lost heart, who has been exasperated? Well, they're a child who feels like, I can never do what you want. I can never do enough. I can never get it right. We are exasperating them. Now, that may be because they never do obey, but it may be because we are constantly changing our expectations and standards and responding more emotionally about how what they did affects us instead of consistently training towards the larger vision of what Scripture calls them to. One commentator lists these ways we can parent and particularly discipline in a way that provokes to anger. He says excessive or unreasonable expectations or discipline. That's disciplining that 1 or 2 year old because they didn't make up their bed. And it's like, wait a minute, I'm physically incapable of what you're asking me to do. Or just having such unreasonable expectations based on the capacity or the age of our kids or what we are wanting of them. We can do this with harshness. Just how we enforce our standards, how we communicate what they're to do. By an abuse of our authority, by selfishly disciplining, you know, by being sitting on the couch, commanding our kids to be working hard around the house while we kick back and disciplining them when they don't do what we ought to be doing, at least with them or participating alongside that. Like a huge one is by being arbitrary or a lack of consistency. You know, when one day you require first-time obedience, when I tell you to do something, you do it or else there's discipline. And the next day, you don't even pay attention. And then the next day, you give a warning, and then you give another warning, and you say, hey, I told you, and I'm going to count to three, and if you don't do it. And then the next day, it's who knows what. And the standards are always changing, and our lack of consistency, it's a frustration to our kids. It exasperates them. It provokes them to anger. It doesn't mean they should respond in anger, but it means we got to look at how are we contributing to this. By unfairness, by a lack of equity or justice, we have one daughter who is constantly comparing what we do to others. in the family, and you do this for them and that for them. It's not to say you can't parent kids differently, but we do need to be careful in those ways, or by constantly nagging or humiliating. Yeah, question. I don't think this verse is saying every time your kid gets angry, it's your fault. He's not saying that there is not legitimate sinful anger on your child's part that is simply on them. And you can probably think of times where, as a parent, you hit a home run in that 30-second window where you were responding patiently and graciously, and it didn't matter, and your child responded. Maybe not a home run. Maybe you hit a double. And it's like, you know, I tried, and yet they still respond wrongly. So he's not saying that every time your child responds angrily, you have to step back and say, I obviously did something wrong and should have done this differently. But I do think we have to take ownership ourselves to say, are there things that I'm doing that are not putting my child in the best possible position to respond rightly to this? And are there things that I'm doing that are provoking them? So I think, you know, if you spank your child and they respond in anger, you do need to step back and say, am I doing this in a way that is harsh to him or her? Am I doing this in an inconsistent way? Am I not doing this in the overall context of a loving relationship? But you may say at the end of the day, yes, I am, and I need to keep doing this, and I need to work with my child on how they respond to discipline, because a fool rejects discipline, Proverbs says, but the one who is wise will embrace that. And then that doesn't mean they're like, hey, please spank me, but it means they should respond to that discipline. So I don't think it means anytime your kid gets angry, you need to totally change what you're doing. But I do think it's a reminder to evaluate. And we've had different kids, like many of you have, you know, who respond very differently to discipline. And so it does mean that we don't have a cookie cutter approach in the exact way that we discipline, where this is how we do it, this is how much time I talk, this is how, you know, it's, no, it may be different because of the disposition of our kids. There's a great list in Stuart Scott and Martha Peace's book, The Faithful Parent, or some thoughts on this, Parents Who Provoke, chapter 8 of that book, and The Heart of Anger by Lou Priolo, which is a great book on kids' anger, really on everybody's anger, has a great chapter as well on how parents can be provoking their kids to anger. And again, that doesn't mean that anytime your kids are angry, it's your fault and you don't deal with it. It just means we do have to recognize that we contribute a lot to how we're setting them up to respond well or poorly. And some of that is, you know, put yourself in their shoes. Stop long enough to say, hey, if I was on the other end of this, how would I feel? You know, if my boss walked in to a meeting and we're all sitting there together with my coworkers and he starts berating me for what I did, how would I respond? Probably, you know, maybe I'd have the self-control to just sit there and take it, but I wouldn't like that. I wouldn't feel like he'd respected me. And so if we do that to our kids, maybe it's not a meeting, it's sitting around the dinner table, and we're not talking privately with them in a way that we should, or we're being harsh with them, or, you know, those, again, we just have to be careful what we do. And then a third exhortation, really, of Scripture is recognize that the rod is the primary means God has given you to discipline your children. And I want to work through this, and then we're not going to make it. Let me just give you a couple thoughts on this, and then we'll pick up on this next week. And I was optimistic. That's right. Just listen to these verses from Proverbs. And I intentionally phrase this as it's the primary means, because I don't think Scripture says this is the only way to discipline. Obviously, we've seen God's discipline. And God was very creative. God used all kinds of things to shape and to correct his people. And you read the narrative accounts of the Old Testament, it's not always the same thing. It's a variety of things that God did. But Proverbs 29:15 says, the rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child who gets his own way brings shame to his mother. Proverbs 13:24, whoever spares the rod hates his son, but he who loves him is diligent, or seeks him to discipline him. Proverbs 10:13, on the lips of the discerning wisdom is found, but a rod is for the back of him who lacks understanding. A whip is for the horse, Proverbs 26:3, a bridle for the donkey, and a rod for the back of fools. Proverbs 23:13, we've looked at that. Do not hold back discipline from the child, although you strike him with the rod. Clearly physical discipline, he will not die, even though he may think he will. You shall strike him with the rod and rescue his soul from Sheol. Proverbs 22:15, foolishness is bound up in the heart of the child. The rod of discipline will remove it far from him. And even Hebrews, what did Hebrews 12 say about God? What was the example? Verse 6, those whom he loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. Again, that's a strong word. Does that mean that God is literally using a scourge? No, I don't think it does. I don't think the rod means only a physical means of discipline, but it certainly includes that, and it's a picture for the nature of corrective discipline. Ted Tripp has a great quote about what the rod means, and he says this: the rod is a parent in faith toward God and faithfulness toward his or her children, undertaking the responsibility of careful, timely, measured, and controlled use of physical punishment to underscore the importance of obeying God, thus rescuing the child from continuing in his foolishness until death. And that doesn't mean that's the only means of punishment. I have 5 girls. My older girls are old enough that I do not spank them anymore because of the age that they are, because they are our daughters, and I want to treat them in a way that could not be misunderstood and respected. And they're at an age where there's all kinds of other things that are equally or more painful to them as that. And so, again, it doesn't mean that's all we do, and doesn't mean that's all we do with even our younger children necessarily, but it's a primary means that God has given. And so next time we will pick up on that. And if you are sitting here today, and I would just say, and you have not been using that as a consistent means of discipline, my encouragement would be to wait until we talk about it next week. Because there's a fair amount that the scriptures present that we want to flesh out. Again, all that we've talked about in principle form, how does that affect our discipline? And so next week what we will do is pick up here and then continue on through our last two principles, which is, one is that your discipline must be shaped by the age and condition of your children. It does vary over time, and we want to think about that together. And then our last principle, that it must be shaped by the gospel. It's so central to what we are doing. So we'll pick up on that. Any quick questions before we break? Again, there's some discussion questions or reflection questions. You can give some thought to a few of those, and then we'll pick up next week. Questions, thoughts before we go? The beautiful thing is we have 30 minutes in between our services right now, so we don't have to feel rushed. And so I'll close in prayer, and then feel free to hang out and visit for a bit and fellowship, and then work our way up that way. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this time. We thank you for your loving discipline of us. Lord, we recognize that you have brought us through different circumstances. You have put us in positions where we had what we wanted and didn't have what we wanted, and you have used those things to shape us into who we are today, and you're not done with that. And so we thank you that you love us enough to shape and refine us through discipline. Lord, many times, not in response to particular sin in our life, simply because you want us to be like you, and you want to prepare us for what is coming, for an eternity sharing in your inheritance. And yet, Lord, we thank you as well that you don't let us continue in specific sins, that you will often bring specific discipline to get our attention of various things that may have been patterns in our life for some time. And yet you do so with patience, you do so with grace, you do so as a loving Father who has given your Son on our behalf. And Lord, I pray that our discipline would reflect that we would understand the importance of disciplining our kids, the importance of shaping their character through consequences and through rewards, through various circumstances and things that you have given us through the use of the rod as you've called us to. Lord, I pray that you would give us wisdom even this week, that you would give us discernment as we seek to discipline well. Lord, give us opportunity to come back together again next week to continue thinking through these things together. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen.